So this morning we come back to Genesis in our series. We're now entering chapter 42. Some of you, I'm sure, are really sad that you see there are only four or five more chapters left. And so be praying for me as I'm looking at the next series that we're going to be pulling in. The only thing I know for certain is that it will be in the New Testament. I like to go back and forth between the Old and the New, and so we'll be in the New Testament probably by July. So that's my hope, at least. We're leaving the section that's explaining how God moved Joseph into place to provide a food and protection for his people. Joseph is now the governor of Egypt. The 7 years of plenty have passed. The famine is now probably in its second or third year. Egypt, following the recommendation from Joseph, has stored massive amounts of grain and food. The last verse of chapter 41 tells us that all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was now all over the earth. The famine being all over the earth went beyond Egypt, extending even into the land of promise. And so as we move into the land of promise, we come back to Jacob and sons. And so in verse 42, we pick up there when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt. He said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I've heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. So go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came, and they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers, and he spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it's the nakedness of the land that you've come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They didn't know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And then he turned away from them and he wept. And he returned to them and he spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us. He took us to be spies of the land." But we said to him, we're honest men. We've never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you're not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come up against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you're to make, you'd bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Jacob hears that there is grain to be had in Egypt. And so he says to his sons, why do you look at one another? So first off, you just got to see this picture. He says, so I hear that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Egypt, Egypt, Egypt. Can you imagine the brothers looking at each other? I'm not going to Egypt. I'm not going to Egypt. It has to be Egypt. Why? Because there isn't a day that has gone by since they sold their brother into slavery, going down to Egypt, that they haven't thought about it, that they haven't worried about it, that they haven't considered it, plagued with a guilty conscience. Now it's just right directly in their face. Hey, we need grain, and it's in Egypt. 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 And then Jacob looked at him and said, why are you looking at each other that way? Right? He's just looking at his boys. What's the problem? At the hearing of Egypt, you can imagine the look on their faces, knowing the reason that none of them wanted to go to Egypt. The Hebrew word indicates that they looked at one another questioningly. The word goes beyond questioningly. It's almost accusingly. It was you. If I hadn't been with you, right, that you're just looking back and forth of just this guilt that's shared amongst them. They had sold their brother into slavery. He'd been taken to Egypt, and the hearing of the word would conjure up bad memories, provoke guilty consciences. And so we find Joseph then there overseeing the sale of grain when his brothers come in. Now, isn't that amazing? Joseph is over all of Egypt. He's overseeing all of the selling of all of the grain in every major city across Egypt. The place that they come is where Joseph is. Joseph sees him. He's there. And as they came to Joseph, look at what they do. Every one of them bowed down their faces to the ground in front of him. Joseph immediately recognizes them. But he treats them as strangers, and he spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? They answered, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. It's interesting, repeated. This is a repeat. Whenever something's repeated twice, the author wants to make sure that you didn't miss it the first time. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. Joseph was the one being raised up by God to save them. And when they came face to face with him in this first meeting, they didn't recognize him to be God's Savior. Interesting. We start thinking about Joseph being a picture of Christ. Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Think about it. When all of these brothers are bowing before him, all of a sudden that dream comes to his mind. Remember the dream that he had back in Genesis earlier where they would have their 12 sheaves of corn or wheat bowing before his? All of a sudden, physically, he sees that very dream come to pass. Here they are, all of them before him. It occurred just as God had shown him in the dream, and it helped him to see what? That whatever their motives and actions were, and I think this is what helps Joseph to move forward with this. Whatever their motives and actions were, God had ordained this from the beginning. he would see that, wow, here they are and they're bowing. And in his mind, he would have never understood that this was how it was going to take place. But then he sees it. He recognizes this is what God had shown him. God was a part of this. God had an overarching plan. He had purposes. Purposes for he and his family. And so Joseph, he kind of gathers himself, declares that they are spies. And they've come to see the nakedness of the land. Now, I want you to see something here because he's about to put them through a test. And if we look at it from a worldly perspective, we're going to think that it's like, oh, he's just putting them through the ropes. He's going to make them pay, you know, for all of this stuff. But that's not what's happening. Their guilt remains. The wickedness of their actions is still in their hearts. The sin that has been committed has to be dealt with. Part of God using Joseph to save his people, part of it has to do with the grain. But do you know that part of it has to do with their reconciliation? The more important part is their hearts have to be reconciled to God for the sins that they've committed. And so not only is he going to help them with giving grain to feed their bodies, Joseph is going to be used by God to feed their souls. And so he declares that they're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. And they can say, no, we're only here to get food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. We've never been spies. Now, we're honest men. It would be hard for Joseph to go, okay, sure you are. You forget, I grew up with you. I know you, right? That's the way the world would look at this. But now they say we're honest men. We're sons of one father. And so what is Joseph going to do? Okay, well, let's test that. Let's test that honesty. Let's look at this honesty and see if it's just words that are floating in the air or if there's actions that are going to back up the words that you just spoke. That's what we're looking at. And so Joseph pushes. You've come to spy the land. They go deeper. No, we're your servants. We're 12 brothers of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is back. Is back with our father. You can imagine when they walked in, Joseph's like, hey, there's my brothers. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10. Where's Benjamin? Where's the... And what would his first thing be? They sold him off too, right? What did they do to my brother Benjamin? And so what they say here in their honesty is that the other one is back at home with our father, and the other one is no more. And so what's the purpose of his test? When we go through this next section, we're going to see a series of tests. What's the purpose? One, what's he looking for? Is there remorse? Is there regret? Is there true repentance? That's what he's looking for. Is this just words to get the grain and to get out of here? Or is there repentance? Second, have they changed course? Are they different than they were, truly? And then third, is Benjamin alive, truly, or has he been sold off? And so Joseph, putting them to a test, tells them, it's as I said to you, you are spies. And he lets them know, look at what it says here. He lets them know that he's testing them. He's going to put those words to the test. And so Joseph, beloved, here is a point for preaching this morning. This is, one of those things when you're in the narrative, it's sometimes hard to say, okay, how do we bring this forward? Here's a point for preaching. Words are cheap, aren't they? They matter. Words matter, right? They convey what it is that we're feeling in our hearts and our minds, hopefully. But so oftentimes what we're feeling in our hearts are deceitful. So words, they matter, but they're cheap. When do words have weight? When actions back them up. Ed read a verse, faith without works. Is it works that save you? No. Faith saves you. What do works do? Show that you have faith. Right? The works come after that. You've been saved for good works. And so as we're doing good works, we don't do good works in order for God to accept us. We've been accepted. And the proof of the fact that we've been accepted, the proof that we have faith, is in how we work. The same way with repentance. Oh, when we're under the gun, when we're being held down by his hand and we're suffering the consequences of sin, we got lots of repentant words, don't we? The proof comes in is, have you changed? The test comes in the very next opportunity you have, the next time you come to that same trap. Do you fall in it again? Or do this time, are you different? Do you take a different path? Are you watchful of your steps? Because true repentance would say, now I'm aware of what that is, and I'm afraid of what that is, and I'm going to avoid what that is. I'm going to do everything in my power to not fall again. But so oftentimes we speak repentance and God gives us grace, and then the very next test we fail because we really hadn't changed. The repentance was words. It wasn't a lifestyle change. It wasn't a complete turn. And so what he's doing is, this is the purpose of the test. He wants to test not just for him, but for them. Do you know, God doesn't tempt you. That comes from the pit. God doesn't want you to fail. He doesn't go, oh, I know Rob, he's got this weakness. Let's throw this in there, you know, because just to show how weak he really is. No, Satan does that. Because Satan wants to show God, you love this guy? Look how easy it is to fall. There he is, he's on the ground again, right? And so he loves being able to show God that this object of his love is a weakling. Loves to put it in our hearts to show us, look how weak you are. You say you love him. You say that you believe this truth. Look how easily you fall. He's the accuser. That's not God. God doesn't tempt you, but God tests you. What is a test? Why is a test different than a temptation? When a teacher tests a student, I know some of you will disagree. They're wanting to show you what you've learned, to show you what you know, to show you what you need to work on. The test is for you. God knows already if your repentance is true. He knows already if you're walking the right path. He knows the motives of your heart. He knows the things that are coming out of your mouth before they even reach your tongue. He knows. He's not testing you to say, wonder if Rob gets an A today. No, he's testing so that Rob will know. So that we know what we have to work on. We know what we have to struggle on. And occasionally, to see an A on that test. To be able to go to him at night saying, that used to trip me up every time. I didn't fall today. And to have a God who says, nope. That's why I put the test there, so you could see you're growing, you're changing. The Holy Spirit's work in you is becoming more visible. And so he tests them to see the strength of their words. And so he lets them know, you're about to be tested. And he declares, by the life of Pharaoh, you're not going to leave Egypt unless you bring your little brother here. Send one home to bring the brother back. While the test is done, you will remain confined and the truth will come out. And he placed them in custody for 3 days. Can you imagine what took place in that cell over the next 3 days? The finger pointing. I never wanted to do it. You made me do it. It was your idea. No, I'm the one that told you not to do it. You can imagine what took place in that jail as they shared their guilt, trying to place it, push it, exonerate, justify, rationalize. On the third day, Joseph eases up just a bit. He tells them, since I fear God, do what I tell you and you will live. If you're honest men, let one stay behind the others. Go get the brother, bring him back. I'm going to give you grain to take to your families for the famine. And then bring back your other brother, me, so that your words are verified. And when you do that, you will not die. Not only that, he tells them later, he goes, and you'll be able to trade in the region. We'll take care of you throughout the famine. And so they did. And now we're brought into the workings of their hearts and we hear the words. But we hear it coming from their hearts. We hear this truth coming. In this we see the pain and fear of a guilty conscience. Now, before I tell you what they said, I hope every single one of you this morning knows what this feels like. David does a very good job, because David knows what this feels like. David, the psalmist, He describes the condition when one is guilty but is yet to repent. One who is guilty but is yet to really grab hold of forgiveness. In Psalm 32, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Anyone ever been in that place? It's not just fear of the consequences. It's just, I've sinned. I've fallen again in that same trap. And there's nowhere you can turn because everywhere you turn, you just see it. You turn on the TV to numb the pain, and it's a story about what you just did. You turn off the TV. You know, everywhere you go, everyone you talk to, everything you see, all you feel is God's heavy hand upon your shoulder. Is he wanting you to feel bad? Yes. He wants you to feel it. He wants to move in your heart. He wants it to be heavy so that you will change, that you will turn. Beloved, I am becoming increasingly convinced that there is no change that lasts in our life that doesn't come through affliction and pain and suffering. I think God does all of his work with us on the valley floor. I think the mountaintops is where we rest until we move into the next valley floor where he does more work upon our souls. And so we come into their hearts. David, another place, David speaks of his sin being always before him, everywhere he goes. You can hear by what David asks for in Psalm 51, how he's feeling. What does he ask for? He goes, "Don't cast me away from your presence." What does that tell you? He feels like he's pretty far from God. "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." What's he feeling? That enabling, that strength, that courage is gone. Restore joy. Restore joy. It tells you the joy is gone. He wakes up each morning and the sky is cloudy. He wakes up each morning with a weight upon his shoulders, a weight upon his chest. "Uphold me willingly." It's an interesting term when you look at it. It's "Let me walk together with you, holding your hand, because you want to be holding my hand." It's not, he trusts God, when you read through the Psalms, he trusts God that God will always take his hand, but he has this idea of, "Grab hold of my hand because we're going into a walk with great joy." It's the difference between sometimes when the kids would be messing up, I'd grab their hand and yank them away, and say, "Come on!" And there's other times when I'd grab their hand and we would kind of skip and swing our arms, right? And what he's saying is, let's skip our hands together again, and as we walk through this life. Haven't felt that in a while. How could this God draw close to me when I'm in this position? That's what he's feeling. One of the pictures, and I've used this before, so I don't have to get permission because it's already a used story about Jake. My youngest son, he possesses a heart that's one of the most sensitive consciences that I've known in my life. When we were younger, when they were small, I would get home from work, and the minute that I walked to the door, I could tell he wasn't himself. There wasn't a big hug. There wasn't a throw up in the air. It was just kind of like, "Hi, Dad." By dinner time, there'd been no hug. There'd been no play. And through dinner, his face would hang and his words would be short. I would always know that he and Josh had dubbed something that they shouldn't have. I'd look over to Josh and, he's like, "Not me. I'm not telling." Before bed, Jake would confess. He wouldn't go to sleep. He would come and either climb up on my lap or come next to me, and he would just, with his head hung low, saying, "That thing that you told us not to do, we did." And of course, then Josh was like, "Oh, I knew it. I got to find another partner in crime." That's a good thing to have a sensitive heart, isn't it? That we can't eat, we can't just run and throw our arms around our Father, we can't just go and wrestle with him as if nothing's wrong, because something's wrong. We've done something that we oughtn't have done. We've betrayed a trust, this Father who loves us so much, and we've broken it. We need restoration. We need reconciliation. We want that hug. I don't care if it takes a spanking. I don't care what it takes, as long as I can get back into your arms again. I can lift up my face again. That's what's happening here. That's what Joseph is being used by God to do with these brothers. And look at then what they say to one another. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. We saw the distress. We heard his voice. We didn't listen. Beloved, do you know something that's really interesting? That's the only confession of guilt in Genesis. We've seen a lot of sin and a lot of people in Genesis, haven't we? The only place in all of Genesis where the truth, where there is a confession of guilt. It was me. I have sinned. Ownership. We heard it. We saw it. We did it. What do they realize? It was my sin. First off, what do they realize? It was sin. It wasn't just, you know, he's a jerk and we just did the world a great service by getting rid of him. No, what they realize is what they did was horrible. Horrifying. They betrayed a brother. They heard his cries. They saw his face. And they still shoved him in a pit. They still sold him to that band of Ishmaelites into slavery. There's no way around it. It was horrible. There's a resolve. You know, we deserve everything and anything that happens to us. That's part of repentance. It's knowing that, God, you're just. You are righteous. These consequences are mine. I'll be honest with you. When I was in the hospital on that Thursday night, one of the first parts of that worship service I had at 3 a.m. in the morning on that Thursday was me acknowledging to the Lord that 30 years of abuse and neglect of a body has consequences. And so there was a sense that, you know, it wasn't like, how could this happen to me? No, I know exactly where it came from. I know how it was built, how it grew. And so there was an ownership of it. And came to him saying, okay. And what was interesting is once that was acknowledged, once that was given to him over and owned, he allowed me to give it to Christ. All right. The test is going to come. Right? You know, you drive by a McDonald's drive-thru, there's a test every day because I live amongst a whole lot of drive-thrus. Those tests will come. Hopefully he'll be with us in every single one of them and we'll see if this repentance is true, if it holds. That's what's taking place here. They confess their sin. They own it. They deserve everything and anything that happens. And they understand the truth that the Bible tells us, that your sin will find you out. Every sin will be paid. Reuben, the oldest, tells him, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you didn't listen. See, not only is it wrong, not only do they see how horrible it is, they see it as sin. Now there comes a reckoning for his blood. What does he conjure up? What's this reckoning for blood? It's a subtle reference to Genesis 4:10, when Cain kills Abel and puts him in the ground. Remember what God says? The voice of Abel's blood cries out from the ground. There's a reckoning for bloodshed. There's a reckoning for sin. That reckoning is coming. Every sin will be paid. Your sin will find you out. Now here's where you look. They didn't know that Joseph understood everything that they were saying because he was talking to them through an interpreter. But after hearing what they said, Joseph turned away from them and wept. This is where you see that words do matter, right? These words filled his heart. They warmed his heart. Oh, those are the right words. Those are the right words. You can imagine he wants to, at that point, to just throw his arms around him and reveal himself right then. Brothers, you've repented. It's good. But guess what? The repentance isn't complete. There's a test. Let's see if those words have feet. Let's see if there's actions that accompany those words. You know, you think about what was Joseph weeping about. He was hearing a confession. He was hearing remorse and regret. He was hearing how their sin had continued to plague them. That had to feel a little good, right? And then their words brought him to tears. But now we have to see if their actions back it up. And so he comes back to them, he takes Simeon, he binds them in front of their eyes, and Joseph gives orders to his servants to fill their sacks, return their money, give them food for the journey, and so it was done. Why is this test necessary? because with confession come fruits of repentance. Think about what he's testing at the core. He's placing money in the neck. He's keeping one brother back. Here's the question. Here's the test. If they get all their money back and they get all of their grain back and the only thing they're missing is Simeon, who no one likes anyway, are they coming back? It's a good test, isn't it? Will they put their lives at risk to come back for their brother? Would they be too afraid? Would they be honest? Would they be selfless and courageous or selfish and cowardly? Here's the test. They left for home, and along the way they stopped to rest, and one of them saw the money in the mouth of his sack. And when he told his brothers, look at what it says, their hearts failed them. Trembling, they said to one another, what is God doing to us? Do you know what's different about this? It's now God doing something to them. There's an acknowledgement, there's a recognition, there's something that we haven't seen before in the brothers. There's this acknowledgement of God. What is God doing? Now, surely they think God's totally against them. Oh, this is horrible. He's got our brother. He's got, you know, and the whole world's coming against them. But who do they attribute it to? God. The test is going to require them to place honesty and integrity over self-interest. It also brings them to the place where they acknowledge God for who he is. They come home to Jacob. Here he is, and notice he's Jacob, not Israel. He's Jacob here. You're going to see why he's Jacob and not Israel here. He's Jacob the man, flawed, frightened. He's even got a struggling faith in this moment. They told him everything that happened. We went and we held audience with the prince of the land. He spoke roughly to us, Dad. He was mean. He was this mean man, and for no reason, he was mean to us. He said we were spies, and of course we told him that we weren't. We told him that we were 12 brothers, son of a father. We told him that we have one little brother that's back home with our father, and you can imagine Jake going, why would you tell him that, right? You know, and one that's no more. And so then he told us, by this I will know that you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me. Take grain for the famine of your households. Go your way. Bring your youngest back. I will know that you're honest. Now return your brother, and you will be able to trade the land. Everything will be great. Then as they're emptying their sacks of grain, they saw that all of them had their money restored. And now they all were afraid. And this all includes Jacob. Oh, man. How are we going to go back? Understand what this was. They had received the provision for free. They had gone to pay for it themselves, but somehow they had received the provision and their payment was put back. It's going to look like we stole it or somehow swindled the storehouse. Why would they not think of it as a blessing? God's provision. Right? You could see a different situation where, like, we got all of the provision, plus look at what God did. He gave us our money back. And wow, why would they not think of his blessing? Because of where their heart is at right now. They're in the midst of this guilty conscience. They're in the midst of this distance from God. So everything that's happening to them is negative. Everything is hard. In their state, they saw everything as a reckoning, a payback, a punishment. When you're carrying the guilt of sin, do you see God's grace as clearly? We don't, do we? You know, when we're all walking, it's like everything God does is a grace. It's a mercy. It's a wonderful thing. When we're in that place, everything God does is just mean and horrible and, you know, hard. You don't find his peace, his love to be a comfort. You ever get to that place where you're in that guilty conscience and you start reading of God's grace and his love for you and you can't hardly even read it? It's like a dagger in your heart. It's like a sword going through your back. How could I do this to this God who is so loving and gracious? That place of guilt and worry, do these things just make you feel dirtier, more deserving of wrath and punishment? Jacob's response, you've bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you think you're going to take Benjamin? All this has been done against me. Woe is me. Everything is just going to pot. It's just horrible. Reuben tells his father, kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. Crazy talk. Oh, that'll help. It's in his rashness to make things right. He goes way too far. Put him in my hands. I'll bring him back to you is what he's really trying to say. But Jacob says, my son shall not go down with you. His brother is dead. He's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey you are to make, then it would bring me down to Sheol in gray hair and sorrow. Only one left. That made the other 10 feel good, didn't it? What does he mean when he says he's the only one left? He's the only one of Rachel. My love, Rachel. He's the only thing I have left that reminds me of her. Joseph is gone. It's all I got. Except for you. Jacob's obstinance, we'll see in the next chapter, comes from his overprotection, his unbalanced affection for Benjamin. The only thing that he's now living for. Not a good thing, folks. Even if it's a wonderful child or a wonderful spouse, that's not the only thing you live for. Christ is the only thing that you live for. And he blesses us with children and with spouses and with those things. But we live for him. So Jacob, too, with his sons, sees only bad that could come out of this test. So much for honesty, integrity, brotherly love, sacrifice, trust in God, trust in his protection and purposes. This is a hard test. And I will tell you, admittedly, most people won't do well with this test. You know, what compromises and concessions are made when our consciences are seared and our courage is weak and our trust in the God of grace and mercy seems so far away? We tend to just watch out for what's mine. We start to circle the wagons and go inside and start protecting what's left. I want you to see something this morning that Jacob's perspective is totally wrong. When we go into chapter 43, we're going to see that it takes a while before they go back. Too long. They eat up all the grain. They don't go back till they need more grain. You know, if this was a total A on this test, they would have dumped off the grain, told Dad the story, grabbed Benjamin, and got on the next camel ride going back to Egypt, right? No, they linger. They eat the grain, and then necessity brings them back. Wouldn't you hope that Jacob, who knows God, who's wrestled with God, knows him to be his own, knows his name, would exhibit more faith, more trust, more courage in the Lord? And I can almost hear his voice saying, yeah, but this is Benjamin. I could show that kind of faith if it was, you know, one of the others, but not Benjamin. He's the only good one left. Think now from our vantage point what the situation truly is. Here's something that's nice from our vantage point. What does Jacob see? Jacob's view, God cannot be trusted in this because already he's allowed Joseph to be eaten by wolves or worse. Now Simeon is in a prison, bound there, probably going to be killed by this Egyptian madman who wants to take my Benjamin now to boot. The sons, who knows what evil they're bringing out and doing to us now, here in the midst of this devastating famine where we're all going to die from starvation. Trust God? How can I trust God? Time for me to take matters into my own hands. Right? That's what we see here. That's his perspective. Beloved, what do we know from God's perspective? God says, I told you I would make you a father of many nations and that princes would come from you. Your sons are far from princes. Yet, I will make them princes. Do you know that these 12 boys have pillars in heaven? These 12 boys are going to be judges. These 12 boys are the fathers of the nation of Israel. These 12 boys will become princes. Princes in heaven, but they're not there. Not just land, but generations of people who would be his. God says, I will be their God. They will be my people. But the hearts of your sons are far from me. I've taken Joseph. He thinks Joseph's been eaten by wolves or worse. But what does God say? I've taken Joseph and kept him safe. I'm moving myself with Joseph. I've got him taken care of. Your other son that you think just got imprisoned by an Egyptian madman, he's with his brother. No harm will come to him. He's safe with his brother. These boys that are in front of you chittering teeth and nervous about what comes next, good. They should have chittering teeth. For when their brother puts his arms around them and says they're forgiven, those chittering teeth are going to open wide and praises are going to be sung from their throats. Beloved, there's no good news without bad news. God hates sin. All sin will be paid. It'll be destroyed. It will burn in fire. But the good news is that God sent his son so that you would never taste that. What you will taste is that you deserve it. And that need then draws us to a Savior who says, I'll go in your place. I'll take your punishment upon myself. I will make you clean because of my Father's mercy, because of my Father's grace, because he's loved you from before time. God's view, very different than Jacob's view. I've stockpiled more than enough to take care of all of my people throughout this entire famine. Matter of fact, I'm the one that brought the famine so that you could see that I stockpiled the food for you for the famine. Not only to feed your family, but in doing so in a way that doesn't just save them from hunger, but saves them from their blood guiltiness. I did this in such a way that I just didn't save them for the day, I saved them for eternity. You're shaking your fist at me saying, woe is me, everything is against me, when all I've ever done is good. I got a plan, Jacob. Trust me. How different these two perspectives are. How often we're like Jacob and we see nothing but pain, struggle, loss, heartache in our circumstance. How different would our lives be if we learned to trust God fully, knowing that he's with us, knowing that he loves us steadfastly, knowing that he's able to save, and knowing that we know not only do we know he can save, not only do we know that Jesus died on the cross, but that he died for me. That's what you got to know. Even the demons know that God is fearsome and righteous. Even the demons know that Jesus Christ died on a cross to save. What they don't know, what they've never known, is his love and grace and mercy upon them. For us, it isn't enough, beloved, to know that God is. It's not enough to know that Jesus saves. You need to know that he saved you. When you repent, when you turn to him, he wants to test you so that you know that you know. He wants us to walk in confidence. He wants us to walk with not walking in the victory like some of these churches will say, oh, I claim the victory and it's mine. No, it's not like that at all. It's knowing that even in the midst of horrible news, in the midst of great pain, you're his. You know you're safe. This is just pain for a while. This is just a trial. This is just an affliction that will last maybe this lifetime, but in light of eternity, it's nothing. To know him, that's the key. To trust that God is working out his purposes to prepare us for eternity. He knows what we need. He's conforming us into the image of his son, and he knows exactly. For some of us, he works it out through finances. For some of us, he works it out through relationships. For some of us, he works it out through health. But in any way he's working it out, he wants you to know that you can trust him. He's working out his purposes in such a way that he's breaking this off, he's chipping this away. I shared in a counseling session this week that Michelangelo, when he was talking about making his statues, one of the things that he always said is, they said, what's your process? How do you get to the center? He says, I see her inside of the marble, and I chip away everything that isn't her. Beloved, that's our Lord. He sees beyond this external. And so he's got a chisel in his hand. And every once in a while, a big rock falls off of this statue and it falls to the ground in a violent way. Sometimes it's just a little sanding here, a little sanding there. I love when I was reading about it that on some of his statues, do you know how he sanded the final features? With his thumb. Just rubbing the rock till it got to the right spot. That's our God. There's times in your life where he's got a big chisel and he's taking off a hunk and you see it and you can hear it hit the ground. You walk lighter. There's other times when he's just rubbing out something. He's preparing us for eternity. He's conforming us into the image of his Son. He's at work continually in your life. Everything that comes into your life is there by his hand, by his ordination. He is the one that has ordered it, appointed it. He's given it to you. He's a good God. His desire is for you. What does Jesus say? He tells us a husband washes his wife with the word. Why? To present her beautiful to the Lord. We're the bride. Christ is the groom. What's he doing in you? Oh, he's preparing you so he can present you to his Father. Beautiful. It's good stuff, beloved. God wants us to get rid of the plastic so that he can give us the gold. As I close this morning, I want you to take one last look at the test given to the brothers. They confessed. They testified that they own their sin. But here's the question. Here's the test that they're going to get. You were liars. Are you now honest? You were murderers. Are you now willing to risk your own life? You were selfish. Are you now selfless? We can say a lot of things. You know, beloved, how often do we confess to God a sin that in our confession we already know we're going to be back to confess it again? How many of you have gotten some sins in your life so much that as you're asking for forgiveness for this one, you're already thinking that you're going to be back here again with the next one? That's not what repentance looks like. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, but guess what? The spirit is strong. We so often think that it's our spirit. Our spirit is willing and our flesh is weak, but we don't have just our spirit. We have his spirit in us. You need to start allowing his spirit to grab hold and guide you and lead you and take you. Honest ownership. Those words are beautiful. It moved Joseph's heart to weeping. But then came the test. This week for your reading, for your study at home, go look at 2 Corinthians. Paul talks about the fruits of repentance. Take a look through those fruits of repentance. Just really quickly, an earnest concern about turning from sin, right? Eager to put off the old pattern, the old way, opting for the new pattern, the new way. Eager to clear yourself. Eager to show that this change in attitude and action, there's no excuses. You offer honest ownership of the sin. You receive correction. You're anxious for tests to prove out the reality that's taken place in your heart. Indignation, the anger and annoyance at your sin, not at the one who points it out. So oftentimes we get angry at whoever says, no, be angry at your sin. Be afraid. Have fear of the sin that has control over you. Run from it. Fight it. What longing, the desire to be close to God, restored, reconciled, walking before him, with him, and with others. You know, that's the picture I want you to leave with today. That picture of a father and a son walking, swinging their arms. You ever have those days where it's just a great day and you're walking with him, swinging your arms, and just thankful to be his? That's what we yearn for. That's what David yearned for, is to walk through life that way. There's days when he's going to grab hold of you and yank you out of harm's way. But isn't it great when we get to walk with him? Well, next week we go in and we see that the change of heart takes place. When you read this week about those fruits of repentance, you're going to find in the next four chapters, all of them are demonstrated. We're going to see fruits of true repentance. That's how the Lord restores his people. That's how the Lord reconciles them. That's how they're able to be princes in his kingdom. Each of us are joint heirs with Jesus. He wants each of us to be a prince in his kingdom.